Our opportunity this morning is as God's children to meet with Him, to be in His presence corporately. And as we begin that, we remember our help is in the name of the Lord. Fret not yourself because of evildoers. Be not envious of wrongdoers, for they will soon fade like the grass and wither like the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and befriend faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust in Him, and He will act. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your justice as the noonday. Be still before the Lord and wait patiently for Him. Fret not yourself over the one who prospers in his way, over the man who carries out evil devices. The wicked plots against the righteous and gnashes his teeth at him, but the Lord laughs at the wicked, for he sees that his day is coming. Lord, we've assembled to worship you and to wait patiently for you. You are God who loves justice, and you do not forsake your saints. You establish each of our steps. You uphold our hands. Though the wicked seem to prosper and they plot against the righteous, you see their day coming and laugh. You make their glory like the dung steam in the pasture. So we will delight in you as we desire that you would make our way delightful to you. Put your law in our hearts that we may not slip, and bring forth your glory over us as the sun. We ask in your son's name. Amen. We are working our way back into the prayer that Jesus taught his disciples in Matthew chapter 6. His instruction about prayer begins before he provided the pattern for prayer. He first told his disciples not to parade their uber righteousness before others in verses 5 and 6. There's an inferior reward available for pretense. And then his second instruction with a warning and contrast comes in verses 7 and 8. Jesus said, "When you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him." Gentiles in this verse refers to pagans, and pagans is the word that refers to those who hold other religious beliefs, not to those who have no God, but to those who have a different God than the one true God. Everyone worships, whether or not he calls the object of his worship God. These particular Gentiles, these men, were actually devoted to prayer, and they distributed their prayers in bulk. The more the better. This is necessary. Bulk praying, bulk words are necessary in their praying because their gods are selfish and naturally inattentive to men, certainly not affectionate like a loving father. In addition, they are capricious, they're often busy, and definitely untrustworthy. So they probably don't even like you. That is the gods of men. But if you have a problem, and if no one else can help, maybe you can annoy a God with your verbosity. The contrast that Jesus provides between the Gentiles who think that they'll be heard for their heap of words, the contrast is not between bulk prayers and boutique prayers, special prayers. The contrast is not between prayers as you might find packaged at Costco and craft production prayers, smaller batches. Those are not the contrasts between being long-winded and condensed, nor is it really about content or presentation at all. The contrast is about motivation. The Gentiles heap up their words so that they can be heard. Jesus says, don't be like them, but then he doesn't give an example of what to do in your praying. He gives an example of what to be thinking as you come and pray. He says instead, pray like an intelligent Calvinist. He says, pray because God is all-knowing ahead of time, like actually ahead of all time. God knows what we need. We do not need a forklift to dump off of massive prayers in God's way to get him to pay attention. Instead, we need to ask our Father who knows us and knows what we need and loves us. That is the contrast. That is how we're to come to him in prayer. Even now as we come to confess our sins, seek the forgiveness and restoration for our sins. It's not how we're doing it, it's who we're coming to. We're coming to our Father. And so if there are sins that the Spirit is convicting you of, that you need to make right with the Father, let's do that together. As usual, if you desire and are able to kneel in humble confession, please do so, and I'll pray for us corporately in a minute or so. Let's pray. Our Father, how gracious you are to us. You have purchased us from sin, adopted us into your house. You give us confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus. We confess that we do not always draw near to you with true hearts. We lack assurance of faith many times because we're thinking about you wrongly. Our theology proper isn't right. And we attribute false ideas about false gods to you. Please forgive us for thinking and praying and behaving like those who don't actually know you. And Lord, our nation continues to plunge deeper into superstition, blind faith in science, selfish preoccupation. We are dead in our transgressions and sins, following the course of this world, following another father who kills and lies. We desperately need your Spirit to open the eyes of unbelievers to the futility of life under the sun and to produce faith and hope in the death and resurrection of your Son. Thank you among us for your ongoing cleansing work. And we pray to you, our Father, in Christ's name. Amen. You are invited to stand. And the reminder of what we have because of what Jesus has done and is doing from Hebrews chapter 10. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. That is who we are. That is the reality in which we live. That is a reason for us to continue to worship because of his sanctifying, cleansing, purifying, consecrating work. That's this part of our worship, is to be further consecrated to him. So let's do that together.
Today's scripture reading is Genesis 37, verses 2 through the end. Genesis 37. These are the generations of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was pasturing the flock with his brothers. He was a boy with the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought a bad report to them, to their father. Now Israel loved Joseph more than any of his sons because he was the son of his old age. And he made him a robe of many colors. But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peacefully to him. Now Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. He said to them, "Hear this dream that I have dreamed. Behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and behold, my sheaf arose and stood upright. And behold, your sheaves gathered around it and bowed down to my sheaf." His brothers said to him, "Are you indeed to reign over us, or are you indeed to rule over us?" So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. Then he dreamed another dream, and told it to his brothers, and said, "Behold, I have dreamed another dream. Behold, the sun, the moon, and 11 stars were bowing down to me." But when he told it to his father and to his brothers, his father rebuked him and said to him, why is this dream that you have Shall I and your mother and your brothers indeed come to bow ourselves to the ground before you? And his brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the saying in mind. Now his brothers went to the pasture, their father's flocks near Shechem. And Israel said to Joseph, are not your brothers pasturing the flock at Shechem? Come, I will send you to them. And he said to him, here I am. So he said to him, go now and see if it is well with your brothers and with the flock and bring me word. So he sent him from the valley of Hebron and he came to Shechem. And a man found him wandering in the fields. And the man asked him, what are you seeking? I'm seeking my brothers, he said. Tell me, please, where they are pasturing the flock. And the man said, they have gone away, for I heard them say, let us go to Dothan. So Joseph went after his brothers and found them at Dothan. They saw him from afar, and before he came near to them, they conspired against him to kill him. They said to one another, here comes this dreamer. Come now, let us kill him and throw him into one of the pits. Then we will say that a fierce animal had devoured him, and we will see that what will become of his dreams. But when Reuben heard it, he rescued him out of their hands, saying, let us not take his life. And Reuben said to them, shed no blood. Cast him into this pit here in the wilderness, but do not lay a hand on him, that he might rescue him out of their hand to restore him to his father. So then Joseph came to his brothers. They stripped him of his robe, the robe of many colors that he wore. And they took him and cast him into the pit. The pit was empty, and there was no water in it. Then they sat down to eat. And looking up, they saw a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead, and their camels bearing gum, balm, and myrrh on their way to carry it down to Egypt. Then Judah said to his brothers, what profit is it if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be brought upon him, for he is our brother, our own flesh. And his brothers listened to him. Then Midianite traders passed by, and they drew Joseph up and lifted him out of the pit and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. They took Joseph to Egypt. When Reuben returned to the pit and saw that Joseph was not in the pit, he tore his clothes and returned to his brothers and said, the boy is gone, and I, where shall I go? Then they took Joseph's robe and slaughtered a goat and dipped the robe in the blood. And they sent the robe of many colors and brought it to their father and said, this we have found. Please identify whether it's your son's robe or not. And he identified it and said, this is my son's robe. A fierce animal has devoured him. Joseph is without doubt torn to pieces. Then Jacob tore his garments and put sackcloth on his loins and mourned for his son many days. All his sons and all his daughters rose up to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted and said, no, I shall go down to Sheol to my son mourning. Thus his father wept for him. Meanwhile, the Midianites had sold him in Egypt to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard. Let's pray. Father, we come to you today, our country swearing in a new president, and this morning, by providence, you showed me how governments are only necessary because we have sinned from the start. Without that original sin, we wouldn't even need governments. We would know how to treat each other. But since we do, I ask that you convict these men that are coming in now to govern us, that by their words, they talked a lot about God, and I hope that in their hearts, they're talking about the true God, you, who brought them to us. And I ask that you would convict them of their sin and cause our government to repent of the evil things it does and cause it to turn to the right things to do. We thank you that some of the men in our congregation can be part of our services, Jubal and Ben Hackbarth. We thank you that you raise up leaders in our congregation, the husbands and we elders and the deacons. and that in each one of their families that they would rule right and be those people you would have them be. And we think of our young people that we can give good examples to them and train them so that they can be the future generation that can lead us in a proper way. We think of the just all the sickness that's going around now in our school and in the church, the colds, the flu, all of that stuff. But we do have some special requests for people. We are glad to see Mary Kay and Ralph with us today and the ongoing health battles they're having with MRSA and Ralph's skin cancer that was successfully treated, and just general battles with everything that's going on around. And we thank you for the continued recovery of Carmen Nielsen from her brain surgery, and we ask that she would continue to be stronger and less dizzy every day. We thank you for the continued recovery from the joint surgeries of Morgan Higgins, Grady Bone, Carol Slice, and Elizabeth Ratzlaff, and the upcoming knee surgery for Judy Reeves this week. And we pray that the doctors that are examining the MRIs and the exams that Debbie had this week, that on Tuesday that they have great wisdom and have been able to examine those things and know exactly the right way to proceed with Debbie's cancer. And you are the one that made heaven and earth, and we ask that you would heal her completely and give a great witness to those doctors. We pray for our outreach, our school, the Children's Law Center, the Good Shepherd's Home, all of those things. And I pray especially today for each one of us in our congregation that we are that outreach to that sinful world, whether we be in the supermarket or our jobs or just coming, meeting new people wherever we are, that we would be that outreach. So we thank you for that. We also thank you for the churches here in Marysville that preach the gospel and are meeting today. We think of Damascus Road and Reclamation Church. And we just thank you that you are furthering your gospel all over the world. And we do pray for those believers that are under persecution and help them be strong in their faith. We thank you for all these things, and we thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.
Father, we do rejoice that your Son is our Lord, that he is King. We rejoice that he is coming back. We are not like the kings of the earth who rage and conspire against Christ. We love him and praise him and desire to live for him. May our hearing of his word even now encourage us as we consider and examine your sovereignty always at work for good to those that you call for your purposes, even if mistreated or exiled for a time. Help us by your Spirit, and I pray in Jesus' name, amen. It has been said that God works in mysterious ways. God himself said that as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are his ways higher than our ways and his thoughts higher than our thoughts. While he is always at work, sometimes he reveals what he's going to do beforehand because there is no way we would have seen it coming like that. We know he works differently. We know his thoughts are higher than our thoughts. His ways are mysterious. Sometimes he says beforehand what he's going to do because no way would we have expected it to go the way it did. In Genesis chapter 37, Moses turns our attention to the elect line through Jacob, the generations of Jacob. This is the 10th and final division by toledot, the Hebrew word for generations. This is the 10th and final division that ends only when the book of Genesis ends. Jacob himself actually does make it most of the way through these 14 chapters, yet most of the focus is on Joseph and Judah. So these generations, this toledot, are less of a genealogy and more like a family history. We've gone back and forth in the toledotes of Genesis between straight up this man fathered this son and he fathered this son and he fathered this son, lists like that, and then the stories. This is one of the toledot that's more the history. It's also been said that blood is thicker than water, and that is usually understood to mean that family bonds are strongest. Family, brothers, they're closer, more tied together than friends or those outside of the family. If you do a little bit of searching on where the phrase blood is thicker than water comes from, it may actually originate in saying that those who fight together in bloody battle are connected more than those who are family, those who share the same water of the womb. Nevertheless, we typically use the phrase to refer to the strongest ties of family. And this first chapter of Jacob's story proves that hate is thicker than blood in that way. It is evil from brothers that dominates this particular chapter, which is sort of surprising to think that evil would dominate the introduction to the covenantally chosen family for blessing. It would have been more natural to think that Esau's Toledot, Esau's generations would have been where we found all the evil. But there's not actually a lot of Esau's story found in the previous chapter. The evil is found now at the beginning of the introduction, the story of Jacob's family. It is the sons of Israel, verse 4, verse 5, verse 8, who are said to hate. Israel's sons hated one of their brothers, who were jealous of a brother, that's verse 11, who conspired to kill that brother, verse 18, who sold a blood brother into slavery, and they actually patted themselves on the back for selling him into slavery rather than killing him. That is a great gift to their brother, just to sell him. Verse 28, and then who lied to their father and played at comforting him for many years, in verse 35. The divine commentary in the last chapter of Genesis is that these men did what they did because they meant it for evil. That's Genesis chapter 50, verse 20. It's going to take us a little while to get to that point in the story. But when Joseph tells them, what you meant against me for evil, God meant for good, this is right here where the meaning for evil takes place. It is filled with evil intentions from brothers to another brother. Two sections in this chapter, the family setting that we'll see in verses 2 through 11, and then a family selling in verses 12 through 36. We're going to see escalating resentment and then enacted rage. We'll see why they keep getting more and more irritated and then how it actually explodes out onto their brother in the second part of the chapter. So kids, you're listening for two main points. One of which is verses 2 through 11, the escalating or increasing resentment. As I already said, Joseph's brothers hated him. Repeated three times, they hated him. And there are three things that breed this hatred and bitterness between brothers at 10-1 odds. Three things that bring about this escalating resentment. First is a bad report in verse 2. Immediately after the new heading, these are the generations of Jacob, the attention turns to one of Jacob's sons, Joseph. Because isn't that interesting? These are the generations of Jacob, Joseph. So it is part of what's happening in Jacob's family, attention on one of his sons, Joseph, being 17 years old, was pasturing the flock with his brothers. He was a boy with the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah, his father's wives. So in chapter 35, we actually saw that Joseph's mother, Rachel, died. She died giving birth to the 12th and final son of Israel, Benjamin. So Joseph was closer in age to the sons of the servant wives. And those four sons are Dan and Naphtali, Gad and Asher. So Joseph is out with the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah doing work, pasturing the flock, working with those brothers, and then Joseph brought a bad report of them to his father. Now, we're not told what they did, or even perhaps if Joseph slanted a little bit what they had actually done, as in some kind of bad-mouthing rumor. The word for bad report in Hebrew is typically connected with a whispering sort of gossip or slander. So it's very likely that Joseph might have actually exacerbated or exaggerated, made up a little bit of how bad this report was. Now, it wouldn't be surprising if they did something dumb, but he might have put a slant on it to make it seem even worse than it was. Now, who likes a tattletale? No one. And at the next mention of watching sheep, which we'll get to in a few verses, at the next mention of watching sheep, Joseph is not with his brothers. And it seems that's because they did not appreciate his scuttlebutt, his slander of them to their father. That's the first reason for an increasing resentment. The second reason is in verses 3 and 4, and that's a favored robe. Now, how many times has a child declared that he will never do some awful thing that his parents did when he has his own family? When he grows up, he's never going to do what his parents did to him, only to grow up and do just that thing. Seems like that's a regular story that we hear about. Jacob, or Israel, had personal experience with the problems of paternal favoritism. Israel, as Jacob, as a young boy, was the one who was on the outside of his father's favor. His father favored Esau, his brother, not himself. Jacob had experienced that. And yet, he chooses to love one son more than all the rest, just as he had chosen to love one of his wives more than all the rest. Now, Israel loved Joseph more than any other of his sons because he was the son of his old age, which actually the son of his oldest age would have been Benjamin. Benjamin was born after Joseph, but it seems that Benjamin could have been maybe 5 or 6 at this time, Joseph who was 17. So Joseph was less of a dependent, and Joseph was more of the future vision that Israel had for his family. Joseph was moving more into the role of confidant, more friend than just son, and again, the future of their family. And he made him a robe of many colors. Now, I don't have an argument with this translation. ESV says robe of many colors, though the Hebrew adjective, which is used here and maybe only a couple other places in the Old Testament, is not actually super clear that it has anything to do with colors. So there's a variety of options for what the Hebrew adjective is describing. It could have referred to a robe that was longer or a robe that just had longer sleeves. The robe word itself is more of a tunic, which could have been a garment that regularly could be worn then with other things. So often sleeveless. So if it had sleeves, that would have stood out. If it was longer, that could have stood out. The other place where this word is used describes robes of royalty, so more ornamented than multicolored. The reason that we go with multicolored or a robe of a coat of many colors is because then we'd have to throw away all of our flannel graphs that all have many colors of Joseph's robe. It actually starts with the Septuagint translation, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, which referred to it as a ketona poikilon, which means a tunic multicolored. So that's how the Septuagint translators understood it. And that then moved into the Latin translation of the Old Testament as well, which was a many-colored robe. So the King James took it as a coat of many colors. And that's why we have many-colored robe in the ESV as well. The point is it was special in some obvious way. It was unique to what any of the other brothers had. None of them were spoiled like this. So when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peacefully to him. So civil discourse was out of the question. And it's actually possible that this is the equivalent of them not even being able to say hello to him. Because the typical Hebrew greeting would have been shalom, would have been peace. Peace be with you. They can't even say peace be with you. They can't even greet him, let alone talk to him nicely. So they are definitely violating the law of Bambi, or at least Thumper's mother, that if you can't say nothing nice, don't say nothing at all. They cannot be nice to him. They hate him so much. Now, it is mostly Israel's fault. He's the one who chose to show the favoritism, though Joseph does not seem to be doing anything to take the edge off of his father's attention. He actually seems to revel in it and maybe even rub it in. which leads to the third piece of the growing resentment, which is a brazen revelation in verses 5 through 11. Even though the Lord doesn't appear, or we're not told that the Lord speaks to Joseph, Joseph has two dreams that seem to be from the Lord, dreams that we know as the readers of the rest of Genesis, dreams that actually do come true. But as he shares these dreams, he is driving a wedge deeper between himself and his brothers, and actually even ends up ruffling the feathers of his father. Look at verse 5. Now Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. So even before we find out what the dream is, Moses tells us that they hated him. He said to them, "Hear this dream that I have dreamed. Behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and behold, my sheaf arose and stood upright, and behold, your sheaves gathered around it and bowed down to my sheaf." His brother said to him, "Are you indeed to reign over us, or are you indeed to rule over us?" So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. Hate is all over this paragraph like a racetrack from start to finish. It begins with hate. It ends with hate. Now, Joseph could have kept the dream to himself. There's nothing wrong with having the dream. It does seem to be a little bit obnoxious in how he tells them the dream. He sounds the verbal trumpet at the beginning by saying, "Hear this dream that I have dreamed." And then did you hear how many times he said, "Behold"? Behold, look at this. My sheaf was standing up. Behold, your sheaves were all bowing down to mine. As it turns out, telling the dream and making them more angry by the dream was part of God's plan to fulfill the dream, but Joseph could not have anticipated that at this point. The brothers don't have any problem interpreting the dream. They understood that what it pictured was Joseph's supremacy over them at some point, the ruling and the reigning. And they just did not believe that it was right for this blabbermouth, for this pet son, number 11, to govern over the first 10. Joseph was either incredibly dim-witted or incredibly insufferable. He either had a head like wood, or he was like hitting them in the head with wood, as he has a second dream and throws it in their face as well. Look down at verse 9. Then he dreamed another dream and told it to his brothers and said, "Behold, I have dreamed another dream. Behold, the sun, the moon, and 11 stars were bowing down to me." But when he told it to his father and to his brothers, his father rebuked him and said to him, "What is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall I and your mother and your brothers indeed come to bow ourselves to the ground before you?" And his brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the saying in mind. Imagery changes from earth to heaven, from a field to the stars, the sun, and the moon. But it was the same point, and the same point now doubled for sake of force. Usually when it's doubled or tripled, it means it's more and more likely to happen. Jacob, or Israel, got the point of the dream and even rebuked Joseph for the brass of telling all of the brothers and the father the dream. Mother may refer to Leah as the preferred woman in the house now, since Rachel had passed away. Or maybe it's just a statement related to sun and the moon, both of the heavenly bodies that were part of the dream. Jacob did not appreciate it. Moses at least says that Jacob kind of kept the saying in mind, sort of like Mary kept these things and pondered them in her heart. So he at least didn't forget it, but the brothers are full up on their disgruntlement. If you are gruntled, that actually means that you're content. If you're disgruntled, that means you've lost your contentment. If you are full up on disgruntlement, it's bad. And that's where these brothers are at. The resentment has escalated due to these three things, which leads to, kids, the second main point, an acted rage, verses 12 through 36. Evil can't hold still in the heart any more than leaven can hold still in a lump. And actually, if you were to read 1 Corinthians 5, 6, and 8, malice and evil are actually called leaven. Malice and evil affect the whole lump. You're going to end up seeing a different shape as it comes out. These are the wicked stepbrothers. We tell stories about wicked stepsisters, but this is like the first and his brothers. And the evil intentions come out in this enacted rage in a few different parts of the scene. First is a chance meeting in verses 12 through 17. Joseph is not the only one not paying attention or not caring about the resentment that is visible in the brothers. The oldest 10 went to pasture their father's flock near Shechem, which is around 50 miles away. Which, why so far? Why take your flock so far away from your father's household? And why, if you were going to go so far away, would these brothers in particular go back near Shechem, which is the city where Levi and Simeon had massacred all the men of the city not too long ago? Which actually led Jacob to be fearful for his family for sake of the surrounding peoples maybe attacking them. Why are the brothers taking the flocks of their father so far away? Isn't this just asking for trouble? Well, it was asking for trouble. It was part of God enabling the trouble that happens, but it wasn't trouble for the 10 brothers. Joseph wasn't with them. Yet Israel proposes that Joseph go by himself and check on them. The last time Joseph came back from such a work, he gave a bad report, which was part of making his brothers more angry. Joseph replies to his father, "Here I am," or "I'm ready to go." So Jacob sent him from the valley of Hebron, and he came to Shechem, 50 miles on foot, probably a 2 or 3 day journey away from home. But his brothers weren't there. He's wandering around in a field, which kind of makes me wonder about the word wandering. Like, how much time can you spend in a field? Because usually fields don't have lots of trees. So like, how much time do you have to spend wandering in the field before you realize that you can't see them? Like, just turn around rather than walk all the way around. But it says he's wandering in the fields, and then a man found him. Some guy, you know a guy, some guy just happened to see Joseph. And this guy just happened to have overheard Joseph's brothers talking about what they were going to do. "They have gone away, for I heard them say, 'Let us go to Dothan.'" Without verses 12 through 17, without this mystery man, Joseph would have gone back home. He couldn't find them where he thought they were. He would have gone back home, and none of the rest of what's about ready to happen would have been able to happen. How did this guy show up at just the right time to have heard the brothers and then show up at just the right time to tell Joseph where he could go find his brothers? This is part of what is at work that we wouldn't have believed if there hadn't been a revelation at the beginning. Instead, Joseph, instead of going home, travels another 15 or so miles further away from home. 50 miles to Shechem, the next 15 or so miles to Dothan were, again, away from home, not closer to it. Which leads to, in verses 18 through 24, a cold or cold-blooded reception. The brothers really could not have planned this better if they had tried to do it. If they had wanted to get at Joseph somehow, away from the presence of their home and father and relatives viewing, if they had tried to come up with it, they couldn't have made it as good as this. This is like on a platter for them. They are far away from home, away from anyone's view. When they saw Joseph alone from afar, probably recognized by his robe, we see in verse 18, "And before he came near to them, they conspired against him to kill him. They said to one another, 'Here comes this dreamer. Come now, let us kill him and throw him into one of the pits. Then we will say that a fierce animal has devoured him, and we will see what will become of his dreams. Now, 10 brothers, do you have any brothers? If you try to make plans with your brothers, 10 brothers, for them to come up with a plan and then to agree upon the plan so quickly, seeing their brother a long way away coming towards them, for them to come up with a plan and agree upon the plan so quickly indicates that the hate was already boiling in the pot and it just needed the lid taken off before it came out. The water was boiling. They are mad. The brothers have now immediately their scheme to deal with Joseph, to deal with his body, and to deal with their alibi. And they don't even call him by name. They call him the dreamer. And actually, I'm a little disappointed in the ESV and some of the other translations because there's actually two words in Hebrew that probably should be better translated as master of dreams. Even in their title. I mean, dreamer, you can imagine saying that sarcastically enough. That's good. But they don't just call him dreamer. They call him master dreamer. Which, as it turns out, in later chapters in Genesis, gets Joseph to be second in command in Egypt. But they don't know that. It was his ability to interpret dreams that got him out of prison. Nevertheless, they are sneering at the impossible fulfillment of his dreams. We will see what becomes of his dreams, this master of dreams. But when Reuben heard it, he rescued him out of their hands, saying, "Let us not take his life." Reuben continued, "Shed no blood, throw him into this pit here in the wilderness, but do not lay a hand on him." So this is just suggesting a less violent way of getting rid of him. It would be starving him rather than slaughtering him. That's nicer. We'll just throw him into this pit. He won't be able to get out, escape, or get anything to eat or drink. He'll starve to death, but that's better than us slaughtering him. Reuben's hidden intention in saying this was to come back and actually rescue Joseph and restore him to Israel. Maybe Reuben is trying to make up with his father for having slept with one of his dad's wives. Or maybe it's just the older brother's conscience kicking in a little bit. Whatever his full intentions, it did work, but only in part. They don't kill him, but Reuben ends up not being able to restore him to Israel. When Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped him of his robe, the robe of many colors that he wore, and they took him and threw him into a pit. The pit was empty. There was no water in it. So they dumped him in a cistern. That's part of the point of saying there's no water in it. They dumped him in a cistern, but he's not going to drown. It also means he can't get a drink either. So he's now captive and in this pit. Which leads to the next scene in verses 25 through 28, which is a hard bargain. Then they sat down to eat. Now that's cold. And it may be reading into it, but you remember when Jesse sent David to go check on his brothers at the battle and he sent a care package. It's totally possible. It doesn't say it in the chapter, but it's totally possible that they actually sit down to eat from a care package that Joseph had brought to them. Absolutely possible. Wherever they got the food, it's cold. It is hard-hearted. But you can really work up an appetite being as mad and conspiring to kill your brother. So it makes you hungry. They sat down to eat. While enjoying their meal, they saw a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead on their way to carry their supplies, their wares, down to Egypt. This is a company of traveling salesmen. They are carrying spices, some gum, not like chewing gum, but more like ointment or resin sort of spice and gum. And they just happened to be going this way at this time. It just ironic that it worked out this way. And it gives Judah an idea. He proposes a sale. "What profit is it if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother, our own flesh. Oh, that's so familial. We don't want to kill him. He's our brother. We'll just sell him as a slave. That's how brothers act. I mean, with brothers as generous as that, who needs the IRS? Who needs some actual kind of enemy if your brothers think they're being brotherly by just selling you as a slave? One commentator put it this way, quote, "This way they can be rid of their hated brother, enrich themselves, and disprove his boastful dreams all in one fell swoop," end quote. That's a trifecta. They get rid of the brother, they make some money, and his dreams cannot possibly happen. All with this hard bargain. They didn't kill him, so, you know, good for them. Though, interestingly enough, in later Old Testament law, Exodus 21 verse 16 and Deuteronomy 24 verse 7, human trafficking was actually punished by capital punishment as well. So to murder a man meant you were to be killed, but also to steal and sell a man also meant you were to be put to death as punishment. Now when the Midianite, and there's two descriptions of them, Midianite and Ishmaelite, probably Midianite is just a more specific tribal group within the Ishmaelites. So the descriptions go back and forth interchangeably. But when these traders passed by, the brothers lifted Joseph straight out of the pit and sold him for 20 shekels of silver, because that's the going rate for 17-year-old slaves. The brothers were driven by evil intent, though they didn't realize that they were in the very act of positioning Joseph for the fulfillment of his dream. They were so smart. They were making it so that his dreams could never come true. And yet, without what they did, his dreams would not have come true. Which leads to the last part of the chapter, a relentless cover in verses 29 through 36. Apparently, Reuben had gone off on some sort of errand. Maybe he went off to check on the flock. Wherever he went, he came back and saw that Joseph was not in the pit. He tore his clothes and returned to his brothers and said, "The boy is gone and I, where shall I go?" Now, a smart aleck might have said, "Well, you could go chase down the Midianites and buy him back. And I, where shall I go?" Well, you could go get him. But that doesn't seem to come to Reuben's mind. He just sits and pouts. And then actually joins into the cover. But it shouldn't have been a rhetorical question. "And where? Where should I go? What should I do?" Well, go get him. But he doesn't do that. He participates in the cover story. They took Joseph's robe and slaughtered a goat and dipped the robe in the blood. And they sent the robe of many colors and brought it to their father, which is some dramatic irony that the tool that these sons used to deceive their father was a goat, which is also how Jacob had deceived his own father with a goat. Whether the sons brought it directly or sent it ahead of themselves, they eventually came and found their father making the assumption, just the one that they hoped he would make. He believed a lie that they didn't even have to verbalize, and they certainly didn't do anything to correct him. Jacob began to mourn, and it went on for many days, so much so that it became awkward. All his sons and all his daughters rose up to comfort him. This is painstaking hypocrisy on the son's part. They actually could have given their father some kind of comfort by at least confessing what they had done, by telling the truth. They could have said the truth, said that Joseph was not dead at least, humbly repented, but they don't. And Israel proclaims that he plans to be inconsolable until he himself dies. Meanwhile, back at the ranch, that's how the chapter ends. Meanwhile, the Midianites had sold him in Egypt to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard. We actually won't pick up with Joseph in Egypt until chapter 39, but everything only to those who know the later chapters, everything is going exactly according to plan. So far as the brothers think, according to their plan, but actually it is opposite of their plan, it's going exactly according to God's predestined plan. And we'll have to see how it works out. So a few things as we finish our consideration of chapter 37. One is that it is possible sometimes to mitigate or lessen evil intentions. There's just no way to see in this chapter Joseph as the hero. He does not do anything to diminish the hatred of his brothers, even though his brothers probably had done some actually dumb things. Even though Joseph could say he wasn't totally responsible for his father's favoritism, and even though he did actually dream the dreams, whistleblowers don't make a lot of friends. And maybe he didn't always have to wear the coat. And maybe he could have started with revealing the dreams in a private conversation to his father and saying, "What do you think about this?" Rather than, "Behold and bow down in my dreams." He could have not been living as such a spoiled, braggarty sort of brat. So he's not the hero. We don't know if that would have mitigated his brother's evil hatred towards him or not. But for sake of some application, you know, there are ways to make people more mad. Sometimes you can't stop it. Sometimes you maybe could lessen it. Nevertheless, the hate of the brothers came from their own evil intentions. That's what Joseph concludes in chapter 50. And at the same time, God used their evil intentions to save them. God takes the hatred of the brothers and actually, through his grace and kindness, delivers them from starvation. Now, there's a lot more of this story, but God told Abraham many chapters ago that his seed would go out of the promised land for centuries, and now the seed of deliverance is planted in Egypt. We wouldn't believe that this is the fulfillment to the promise to Abraham. We wouldn't believe that this is how God is going to fulfill what seemed to be the revealed dreams at the beginning of the chapter. We wouldn't believe that this is God's work, God's hand, unless he had revealed what he was going to do at the beginning of the story. And that is why imagination of faith is vital. Faith in what God has said or what God has promised looks to the end, but really is benefited by some expanded imagination of how it could possibly work out. We keep looking to draw a straight line between the promise and the fulfillment, and yet over and over and over again, God takes it in ways to get exactly to where he said he was going to get it that we just could not have anticipated. And a story like this is not necessarily given to us so that we can conclude that every time a brother is mad at us, that is going to lead to us being a king or queen someday. Oh, you will bow down. The application is not immediate. We are all Josephs. And yet at the same time, it is intended to encourage our faith and get us to realize that God works beyond ways that we can think. So let's have our imaginations expanded, built up, strengthened, so that we can still trust that somehow, when we are being mistreated, when we are neglected, when we are pushed to the side, that does not mean that God's promises are not still going to take place. Imagination of faith is vital, not so that we can escape into whatever we imagine, but so that we can endure whatever is happening that we didn't anticipate, and even more than to endure in order to flourish and bless the world wherever God takes us. So let Joseph's story grow faith that even though God works in mysterious ways, his ways and thoughts are higher than ours. That is for good to those that he calls according to his purposes. And it's going to take a while, and I'm guessing Joseph didn't feel in the moment, I see how it's going to happen. This is awesome. And yet, that's why we need the faith. Father, thanks for beginning this part of the generations of Jacob, even as we see the sinfulness in Jacob's family. Sinfulness that in some ways Jacob modeled. Help us to see the story that you are writing through your sovereignty and through your grace, even to deliver men from their own sin. Thank you for your word. Thank you for opportunity to think about sovereign grace. Please grow our faith, strengthen it, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, you are invited to stand. We'll ask those who are going to lead us in our worship to come back again. We'll sing Better Is One Day while our corporate offering is brought forward, and then we'll take our time around the Lord's table after that. Our new president has been a tweeter for a while. A few years ago, he posted something for the world that continues to be borne out in his behavior. This is not an isolated incident. He said this in November 2012. When someone attacks me, I always attack back, except 100 times more. This has nothing to do with a tirade, but rather a way of life. Exclamation point. When someone attacks me, I always attack back, except 100 times more. This has nothing to do with a tirade, but rather a way of life. Now, he didn't say when someone attacks my people or my family or even my friends. He said me. When someone attacks me. He didn't say that when someone attacks me that he defends himself. He says that he always attacks. He goes further by multiplying the attack 100 times more. It's not occasional or even frequent. It is a personal sort of manifesto for his way of life. I make these distinctions because defending our loved ones, our families, our neighbors, the helpless when they are attacked, defending those that we should care about is appropriate. There are, in fact, times when self-defense is even allowable. But as Christians, we have learned a different way of life than that. If the Apostle Peter had had a tweeter, and if it had been allowable to do a few more characters, he would have written something like this. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. Had Joseph been in a position to attack back Joseph, who knows what might have happened? If Jesus had attacked back, then we would have no suffering substitute, no sacrifice for our own sin. This is why Christians must not go to cable news for their worldview or to learn how to walk. This is why we must come and worship. This applies to students in school and how they respond when another student treats them in a way they don't like. This responds to believers in a local body when someone sins against them, maybe with evil intentions. This responds, or this is how we are to respond even when unbelievers come after us. If we remember the verses like that called us to worship this morning, we'll know that God sees the day that's coming and he laughs. As we step to the table of remembrance, set with bread and wine representing the cost of our salvation, one who received attack on our behalf, we're learning to follow the steps of our Lord, who gave us an example that we should follow in his steps. Go ahead and stand. If you are a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, then you are learning his ways, seeing his example, and we come and are reminded of that even at this meal. If you are visiting with us, we're going to come down the center aisle and get a piece of bread and a cup and then go back around the outside while we sing. Also, note that three of the trays have W on the front. Those cups are filled with wine. One of the trays has a J on the front. That is filled with grape juice. So choose wisely and go ahead and come forward. So I have not had a dream, but I know your future. There is glory for you, an inheritance, a share in the inheritance of the world, and a share in the glory of Christ. The revelation is clear, better than a dream. And when you are tested and attacked or exiled and suffering, that doesn't mean that the end is less certain. It means that the end is just that much closer, even if it's hard for you to see from your spot in Potiphar's house. Keep trusting. As Peter said, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Resist him. Firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen.